Belgic Confession, Article 34, Holy Baptism, the last two paragraphs. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism that they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of infants, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised, upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children, and for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. What do these nine chapters from the three longest prophets have in common? Isaiah 40, 44, 49, 54, 59, 60, and 61. Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 37. What do all these nine chapters from the three longest prophets have in common?
The ones we looked at in connection with the children of believers.
Yes, all of those nine chapters prophesy of the coming New Testament age of Christ, of the Holy Spirit poured out, of the kingdom of God, and of the church which contains Gentiles. All of those passages speak of the coming New Testament age as including the children of believers. So those Old Testament prophets and those chapters say the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, the salvation of the Gentiles, the kingdom of God is going to come, and it's going to include the children of believers. They're in the covenant too. Now, in the last five classes on Belgic Confession 34, we began our treatment of the subjects of baptism. Everyone's agreed that adult believers ought to be baptized, and so we're focusing on the children of believers. And we're looking at their inclusion among God's people and church. First of all, we looked at Old Testament passages on the Old Testament age. The Old Testament passages on the Old Testament age, and no one disputes this, definitely included the children of believers in God's church and covenant. Then second, we looked at Old Testament passages on the New Testament age. The nine chapters from the three longest prophets I mentioned earlier. And then we also studied three intrinsically related chapters on the New Testament age. Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of the new covenant, and Ezekiel 34 and 36, which are part of the other chapters and intrinsically related. So they therefore include the children of believers too. And so these Old Testament passages on the New Testament age teach that the children of believers have a part in God's covenant in the New Testament just as much as they did in the Old Testament. And once you establish that point, you're already a very, very long way to proving the baptism of the children of believers. Tonight, we're going to look at New Testament passages on the Old Testament age, or Old Testament scriptures, or Old Testament events. So look at the Old Testament scriptures dealing with the Old Testament age, Old Testament scriptures dealing with the New Testament age. Now we're looking at New Testament scriptures on the Old Testament age that include the children of believers. And we're going to note that the New Testament treats these Old Testament events or scriptures as just as relevant with regard to the children of believers in God's covenant in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. Is everyone with me so far? Or is everyone mostly with me? Or are most of the people wholly with me? Because either of those three would be enough to proceed. Because what I'm getting at will become clearer as we work through the passages. There are two from the gospel accounts and three from Paul's epistles, but the third one from Paul's epistles we're actually not going to get at tonight. We're going to start with Luke 1 verse 50. Luke 1 verse 50. But to get a hold on this, we're going to read Luke 1 from verse 39 through verse 56. That's our scripture reading tonight. Luke 1, 39 through 56. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Luke 1 verse 50 is a summary of Psalm 103 verse 17, which we should turn to. We sang Psalm 103, including verse 17, in recent weeks. So all the parts of Luke 1 verse 50 are contained in that verse from that Psalm of David. Luke 1 verse 50 says, His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Psalm 103 verse 17 says, The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Let's work through Luke 1 verse 50. And his mercy is, Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is, and the his has the same reference to the Lord. His mercy is on them that fear him, says Luke 1 50. The mercy of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Luke 1 verse 50, third part, it's from generation to generation. Psalm 103 verse 17, it is from everlasting to everlasting and unto children's children. So from generation to generation is just different words for saying from everlasting to everlasting and unto children's children. And so it is that in my Bible at least, the cross-reference for Luke 1 verse 50 is Psalm 103 verse 17. Is that the case with any of your Bibles that have cross? Mary? Anybody else? Luke 1 verse 50 is a summary and condensation of Psalm 103 verse 17. All of the three components of Luke 1 verse 50 are in Psalm 103 verse 17. The only difference in terms of what's in Luke 1 verse 50 is it says from generation to generation, while the other one says from everlasting to everlasting and unto children's children. And that is and those three phrases essentially mean and are used throughout the Bible to mean the same thing. So here we have a New Testament scripture quoting an Old Testament scripture and condensing it on the children of believers and their salvation, because God's mercy is upon them. His saving mercy, his saving covenant mercy. That's the idea. Look at the context with me in Luke chapter 1. Verses 46 through 55 are called the Magnificat. Are you familiar with that word, Magnificat? If you're brought up in the Church of Ireland, you will be. Because that's the Latin for Luke 1 verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Mary's great words of praise. The Magnificat. This Magnificat of the Virgin Mary is prompted by two things. First of all, the coming of the angel Gabriel, the good news angel, so to speak, to tell her that she's going to give birth to Jesus Christ. And then, verses 39 through 45, her meeting with Elizabeth and John the Baptist leaping for joy in Elizabeth's womb, and the words of Elizabeth, including this, the mother of my Lord has come to me. So here she is, she's reflecting on the promise of the angel to her that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, who's going to fulfill the promises to David and the covenant in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist here is the forerunner. So she's thinking about the coming of Christ and the salvation that he brings, and she's going to give birth. And she's saying here that the coming of Christ does not change God's mercy from generation to generation. It's still from everlasting to everlasting. It's still from one child of God to the seed of the children of believers. It doesn't change it. It continues in Christ and with his seed. Why is that? Well, she tells us this at the very end of the Magnificat in verse 55, which says, as God spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And when it says the promise that God made to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever, if you had to pick one verse in all the Old Testament, what verse would you pick? A verse that sums up the promise to the fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever.
Genesis
17 verse 7, quoted in our baptism form. It's worth repeating again so we have it all clearly in front of us. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so when verse 54 of Luke 1 says that God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, it's referring to God's covenant mercy. God has helped Israel in remembrance of his covenant mercy. He remembers his covenant. It's covenant mercy. So the coming of Christ and the salvation he brings is in remembrance of his covenant mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And this is why some of the best statements of John Calvin on the subject of the covenant are found in connection with Luke chapter 1, including the proclamation of Zacharias at the end of the chapter. And this covenant mercy in Abraham and his seed, a covenant mercy that God remembers, is the same mercy as that in verse 50. It's not any different mercy when it says, "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And when it says from generation to generation, you can not only look at Psalm 103 verse 17 to show what that means, from everlasting to everlasting, upon children's children, but you can look at verse 55 when it says, "To Abraham and to his seed forever." Now, if God's covenant mercy to the children of believers from generation to generation and to Abraham and to his seed forever, if God's covenant mercy to the children of believers was going to stop with the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings, no one told the Virgin Mary. No one told her. They should have told her, but nobody did. "His mercy," says the Virgin Mary, "his covenant mercy, is on them that fear him from generation to generation," or Psalm 103 verse 7 expands it, "from everlasting to everlasting unto our children's children." Verse 54, this is in remembrance of God's covenant mercy. Verse 55, "As he spake unto our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." But the Magnificat is inspired, and it came from a very godly lady who understood the Old Testament and was soaked in the Old Testament, because the language of the Magnificat is sheer Old Testament language, very like Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 and the Psalms in many other places. And she understood the Abrahamic covenant, the Messiah was going to come and fulfill it, and she understood too the Old Testament prophets, including the sort of things we've been looking at the last 5 weeks, those nine chapters and the three others that unfold them. They include the Messiah, that he's going to come, the Spirit's going to be poured out, the kingdom of God is going to embrace the nations, Gentiles are going to be saved, God's covenant is going to bring deliverance in the earth, and the children of believers are in there. Mary stands in that great continuum of covenant purposes, embracing the children of believers. And it's interesting too, that's why you read more than just the Magnificat, the words before it about John the Baptist. John the Baptist in verse 41 of Luke 1 is regenerated. He's leaping in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he's leaping, verse 44 says, for joy, and that's the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he is a child of believers. The covenant is being realized in him. He's a prophet, he's a forerunner of Christ, that too, but most basically, he is a child of believers. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the boy they prayed for many, many years and thought they would never receive. That's our first passage, a New Testament passage, referring to an Old Testament text and saying this applies here. It's not done away with. The seed, the covenant with Abraham to generations, it's still with us. Is everybody with us so far on that? My guess is you probably didn't think of the Magnificat in that way before, but you do now. Let's turn now to Matthew 21, verse 16, our second passage in the Gospels and our second passage tonight. Someone could try, and they could try, but they wouldn't succeed. They could try unsuccessfully to separate Luke 1, verse 50 and Psalm 103, verse 17 and say, oh, you stretched it there. But we're not going to give them that. That's what Mary's thinking of. But they have absolutely no chance whatsoever with Matthew 21 verse 16, which is a quotation of Psalm 8 verse 2, which we sang earlier. The children, says Matthew 21, verse 15, were crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, at which the chief priests and scribes were very angry and upset. Then they said to Jesus, Do you hear what they're saying? Quote, And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. This is very clearly a quotation in terms of the word cited. Look it up with me, please. Psalm 8, verse 2. And keep a finger or a piece of string in there, because as we did with Psalm 103, verse 17 last time, we'll be looking back at this. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So in terms of the word cited, Matthew 21, verse 16 is the first half of Psalm 8, verse 2, and it even comes with the quotation formula, Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Now, looking at Matthew 21, what are the terms used in verses 15 and 16 for these worshippers? What are they called? I'm looking for three words.
Children.
They're called children in verse 15.
Babes and sucklings in
They're
verse 16.
Called babes, number 2, and sucklings, number 3, in verse 16. And a suckling in American terminology is a nursing infant. What are they called in Psalm 8, verse 2? They're called babes and sucklings, or nursing infants. Now, back in Matthew 21, what did these children do? Verse 15 says, they're in the temple, the place where God dwells, and they're crying out, Hosanna. Does anyone know what Hosanna means?
Glory to God in heaven.
Nope. Good guess, though. Because sometimes it says Hosanna and glory to God in the highest in connection with Palm Sunday.
Save us.
Yes, Hosanna comes from the same word as Jesus. It means save. And the na bit is sort of indicates there's a prayer, it's a request. So it's Hosanna means save us. Save us now, we beseech thee, to expand the idea. So it's a prayer for salvation. So these children are crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're asking not just God to save them, but Jesus. And they're calling him the Son of David. They're thereby saying, we recognize that Jesus is a descendant of David, the one who's prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is to be the great king, and Psalm 89, and Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11, and Jeremiah 23 and Hosea 3, and many other passages in the Old Testament. Any other passages you can think of from the Old Testament that speak of the coming Savior as a Davidic king? Think of the start of the book of Psalms. Psalm 2. Many, many passages. And here's another one. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Let's look at that. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. And when you hear those numbers, Ezekiel 37, verse 25, that sounds a bit familiar. Well, it should do, because we looked at it the last 2 weeks. Here's the prophecy of David, my servant, who will be king over them, verse 24. He's going to be one shepherd, so that he's going to save people so they walk in God's judgments and statutes and do them. And then it says, partway through verse 25, they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David, referring to Christ, shall be their prince forever. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Their children and their children's children, with David being their prince forever. And then Matthew 21, verse 15. Here are these children, or sucklings, or babes. Jesus widens it out in verse 16. Here are these children, and they're saying, save now, O son of David, save us. We have our salvation in thee alone. And what are they doing? Verse 16 says, praise. They're worshipping. They're praying to Jesus, save us. You promised Christ, you descendant of David, the great deliverer, promised in the Old Testament in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, verse 25, which speaks of the Davidic king saving children, and many other passages for that. And Jesus says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. So this isn't just some unbelieving children who are shouting out words they don't understand. If God has perfected praise, this is sincere, genuine praise from the children of these believers that pleases God. And if you look at Psalm 8, verse 2, you'll see at that passage even add something. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained or appointed strength. So that these children are given strength from God, by the Holy Spirit, we would say, in order to perfect praise, so that they would be enabled to adore God, to understand and believe the promises in Jesus Christ, to grasp Christ's identity and work. These children in the temple. And Psalm 8 verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21. Who are the enemies?
The ones that are trying to silence them.
Yes. And who are they? The chief priests and scribes in the very temple, the rulers over the house of God. And Psalm 8 verse 2, God has ordained strength through the praise of these babes and sucklings because of thine enemies, the leaders of the church, so that God may still or silence the enemy or the avenger, so that God might be justified and bringing praise out of the hearts of these children and not the wicked leaders, and that God would thereby confound the high and mighty, the chief priests and scribes, by appointing praise out of these weak little children. What's the origin of this spiritual power? God ordained strength so that they could praise him. The origin of this spiritual power of these children is the Holy Spirit, which means these children were regenerate. Here we have regeneration, the regeneration of children as children. And these children are not the children of unbelievers in the middle of Europe or Africa, but they're the children of believers. These are the children of Israelites, the remnant, the true believing remnant. Their children, Israelite children, children of the church, here are regenerated and thereby recognize Jesus and worship him with a perfected praise, with strength to do so being given by God. And this grace came to these children according to election, because grace doesn't come to anybody outside election. And this regenerating grace comes to these children in the covenant, because we're talking about Israel here. Israel has the promises. This regenerating grace and all subsequent grace comes to these children in the covenant, because the covenant is with believers and their seed. So these children in the temple are like John the Baptist, covenant seed of Zacharias and Elizabeth, because by their childhood, the passage even talks about babes and sucklings, they're regenerated. More specifically told that John the Baptist was regenerated in his mother's womb. So if someone says to you, oh, John the Baptist was an exception. He was only regenerated in his mother's womb because he was going to be a prophet and the forerunner of Jesus. You say, oh, you want somebody else who's regenerated? You want other regenerated children? Well, let's turn to Matthew 21. We could take him to other places, but here's another one we should use. Mary?
But now the Baptists do want to say that children that die in infancy go to heaven, right?
Yes.
Most Baptists do?
Yes.
But then, how do they reconcile saving the children that die in infancy, but not all children?
Well, I'll give my brief, perhaps even crude, and I'm open to correction this, because Baptists vary among each other, as practically everybody does. But in general, I would say the number one approach of Baptists with a passage like this is just ignore it. That's typically what they do. And if they do deal with it, they deal with it cursorily and say, well, this isn't really proving that much and you're reading far too much into it. Though we're not. But Mary points out a strange thing that the Baptists typically, and again, that's a wide, you know, Baptists, I mean, Baptists would include Calvinistic Baptists and Arminian Baptists and Liberal Baptists and all sorts of things. But the Baptists typically, and I think if there were a Baptist here tonight, they would agree, Baptists typically believe that all the children who die in infancy go to heaven.
When does infancy stop?
Sorry?
When does infancy stop?
Colin asked the question, when does it stop? And, yeah, I think the general tendency is to press it as late as possible.
That is the... I know what Mary's saying as well. That's the strange thing, where they are willing to say if somebody, a child dies at 3 or 4 or 5... then they're in heaven, but yet still.
Even an unbeliever, yep.
They won't let them into the church. Uh-huh. They would be those people in the temple as well who would be hushing children. So, on the one hand, they're treating them, you know, as we said with John Evers, as little heathens.
Uh-huh.
And they don't want them to be part of the church or to take part in the worship of the church as part of the visible church, but yet still, if that child dropped dead on service, they'd be in heaven.
In heaven, yes.
It's a strange position.
Yes, basically, you view the children of believers either as covenant children or covenant strangers. And their position is covenant strangers. Whereas the biblical position is that if a child dies in infancy, who's a child of believers or even one believer, we have no reason to doubt the child's salvation, as the first head of Canons 1 puts it, Canons 1:17. But frankly, if a child of an unbeliever dies, I see no scripture for saying that their children are saved at all. But I see the second commandment. God punishes people to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And you think of the children destroyed at the flood, which was a picture of hell, and any children who were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the children of the Canaanites. The Israelites were told, wipe them out. So the Baptist position here with this covenant, a special covenant that God makes believers in their seed, and it's irrelevant to us, it's done away with, even though Jesus came as the mediator of a better covenant with better promises, they cut the children out of the covenant, which devastates the covenant. And then they see the children of unbelievers being saved if they die in infancy. It really is an anomalous. Susan?
Churches or theologians talk about an age of responsibility, don't they? I don't think we really would try to talk about that, but different people would define that differently, but everybody kind of wants to make a dividing point.
Yes. Yes, and the age of responsibility. If a child dies, they want to make the old age of responsibility as old as possible. And then if they're trying to get the child to do something that their parents want, they're trying to make the age of responsibility as low as possible.
And it's really, you can't really, I think each child is unique, really. You couldn't really say, you know, at a certain age they're aware enough to be held responsible for, say, their own salvation, or, you know, obviously we wouldn't say that anyway.
Yes.
But
that's going to vary from child to child, and personally I would expect the age of responsibility to be younger for girls, as they usually grow up quicker. There you are, you see. If you died in infancy before that, then that's bad news for girls. Yes. But I don't think that's the point. I think people are saved by the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Yes. Let's turn to our third passage then. Ephesians chapter 6. We've moved from two passages in the Gospels. Now we're into the Epistles. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. We've mentioned this passage in an earlier class, but here we're going deeper. We're going to give it a fuller treatment, and we're going to bring it out in connection with the line of argument we're following now. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Let's read it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a quotation from Old Testament scripture. What can you tell me about the lines in verse 2, honor thy father and mother, at verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth? Where in scripture is this found? It's the fifth commandment, and it's found in which two chapters of the Bible?
Deuteronomy 5.
Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. And so we have again a New Testament scripture on an Old Testament scripture pertaining to life of God's people in the Old Testament age. And our point is that this is just as relevant to us and our children in the New Testament as it was to believers and their seed in the Old Testament. If we turn to Exodus 20 and look at the opening verses, we see that this fifth commandment is not merely some sort of moralism telling us only what children and parents ought to do, parents by implication, because the Ten Commandments come with these words of God prefixed: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the words, brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, could be summed up in one word that begins with the letter R.
Redemption.
Redemption. I have redeemed you. In New Testament language, the blood of the cross was shed for you. And the first part of verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, could be reduced to one word beginning with the letter C.
Covenant.
Covenant. Okay. So, children, you've been redeemed. Children, you are in God's covenant. I am the Lord thy God. That's the part of the covenant formula. These children are in the covenant of grace as per Genesis 17, verse 7, the covenant with Abraham. And these children are part of Israel. God isn't speaking to the Chinese or the French or the British. He's speaking here in the first instance to Israel. And Israel is the church. So here are these children in the framework of Exodus 20. They're redeemed, they're in the covenant, and they are Israel, the church. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. The book of Ephesians. Our quote came from chapter 6, but we're going to draw out other things about these children and these covenant parents from the book itself. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the saints or holy ones in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God the Father through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 6, children, you are this, obey your parents in the Lord, this is right, honor your father and mother, etc. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 and 22. These children, just as much as the adults, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and this building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, children too, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This passage here teaches that children are part of the apostolic church, which by definition is New Testament. It's part of the holy church. It's a holy temple. It's one temple. It's therefore one holy apostolic and Catholic church, because the context is dealing with the Gentiles. And it's the institute church too, because it's written to this congregation in Ephesus. And if you look at Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, you'll see that the church, including the children, is called Israel. At that time, you Gentiles were without Christ, number one, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, number two, and strangers from the covenants of promise, number three, having no hope, number four, and without God in the world, number five, but now in Christ Jesus, ye, who once were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're interested now in the contrast between 12 and 13 with regard to this. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ you're brought near. You are now Israel. That's the point. And we're Israel just as Exodus 20. And if we wanted to show that these children were redeemed, and we do, we can go to Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So these children are in the church. They're redeemed. Chapter 5 verse 2. Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Chapter 5 verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, including the children, a few verses later at the start of chapter 6. If you go to Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5, you'll see that these children are, verse 4, chosen, that is elect, verse 5, predestinated according to the good pleasure of his will. And these children are also, though not absolutely every one of them, of course, Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated, these children are regenerated. Chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul prays that the church may know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power in regeneration. And it's the same power that God worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, lifted him into heaven, and seated him at God's right hand. And, to go one more passage, chapter 4 of Ephesians. And Ephesians is written to believers and their seed, and the children are addressed in chapter 6, 1 through 3. There's one body, including the children, one spirit animating all the members, including the children, one hope of their calling in the hearts of all, including the children, the children and the parents of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, the spiritual baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is symbolized and sealed by water baptism, and they have one God and Father of all, children included. And to round it all off, if you look with me at chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 12, it says there in the middle that once you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers from the covenants of promise and strangers from Israel. And the covenants of promise, that is, the covenants in the Old Testament, which are all united in the one everlasting covenant of grace. But these covenants all include believers and their children. You used to be strangers from the covenants with the promises, which includes the children of believers. But now in Christ Jesus, you're brought near. And hence, your children are part of the church and given, just as were the children in Exodus 20, the children of believers, given the fifth commandment. Let's look at these four verses in Ephesians 6. because they make no sense unless the children of believers are in God's church and covenant because they're elect and redeemed and regenerate. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That cannot be done unless you're regenerate. In an unbeliever's children may do what he's told in various regards externally. And then when it says, for this is right, it means it's right in the eyes of God and pleases him. Which external obedience, as it were, though it hardly classifies as obedience, of an unbeliever doesn't qualify. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So in the way of honoring their children, they receive the promise of God, which is part of the promise of salvation. So that it's well with thee. And it can only be well with God's people. And so if you live long on the earth, ultimately the new heavens and the new earth with eternal life. And when verse 4 calls upon Christian fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nourish and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that cannot be done if the children are unregenerate. Everybody with me so far? A lot of scriptures there. I don't expect you to remember all those scriptures, but what I want to do is pull in all the things that Ephesians says about the church and says that since the children are in the church, then these things apply to them too. Now I'm going to read Ephesians 1 verse 13, and I want you to take a stab at the word in this verse. What word do you think is it that most interests us right now? Ephesians 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Sealed.
Philip's going for sealed. Ev's going for sealed. Jonathan's going for sealed. You're dead right. See, they'll ask you a harder one now. What verse in Romans? Remember what our subject is, covenant baptism. What verse in Romans? We've just talked about sealing. And now, the sealing comes to the children of believers. Because they're part of the church. You've been sealed. What verse in Romans, that's a tougher one for you, is most apropos right now?
4 or 5?
Yes, Romans 4 verse 11. Very good. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision, the initiatory sacrament in the Old Testament, is a seal. Here it's a seal of righteousness by faith alone. Which is really interesting, because it's a seal of righteousness by faith alone. And this circumcision was given to children when they were 8 days old. But they actually can't believe then. But they can still receive righteousness by faith, the bond of faith, when they're regenerated. So, Romans 4 verse 11 calls circumcision a seal of the righteousness of faith. Baptism is a seal. It's a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith alone. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. If someone thinks biblically, children are in the church, all of them, believers and their seed, who are elect, receive this seal, and baptism is spoken of as a seal, just as circumcision is. It only leads to one conclusion. Let's now come to our fourth and final text, Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21. Colossians 3, 20 and 21 state, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You might say, where's the Old Testament there? But I can mention this legitimately here, because these two verses rest upon the fifth commandment, and they summarize its duties with regard to children and parents in the church. Now you read these two verses after Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 10, and you can see how similar they are. because Ephesians and Colossians are two parallel epistles. In fact, if you're to think of the New Testament epistles, Ephesians and Colossians are the two epistles out of all of the combinations you could do that are the most similar. And Ephesians speaks of the church as the body of Christ, whereas Colossians speaks of Christ as the head of the church. Christ is head, church is body. Ephesians focuses on the church, the body. Colossians focuses on Christ, the head of the body. And Ephesians and Colossians, most believe too, were written by Paul around the same time. Now, let's look at some verses at these children in the church. All children. They're all under the fifth commandment, younger children and older children. And let's look at some of the things that Colossians says about these children. Colossians 1 verse 12. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13. Delivered from the power of darkness. Translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Verse 14. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And if somebody says, now hold on a minute, you're in chapter 3, you're quoting chapter 1, you did the same thing in Ephesians. Why are you doing this? And we say, reminding him of the key point, children are addressed as children, parents are addressed as parents, as members of the church. And the blessings which are spoken of as common to the church are common to believers and their seed. That's how the epistle reads. Let's continue. Colossians 1 verse 20. With believers and their seed, now according to election, we know not all the physical seed or spiritual seed, that God made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Whether they be things on earth or whether they be things in heaven, God's going to reconcile all things unto himself in Christ. And if there's something that's definitely included in there, it's the children of believers. We can't leave them out. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And ye, believers and your spiritual seed, ye are complete in him. You have all your salvation in him. And he's the head of all principality and power in the angelic realm. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man or child have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And if you look down, you'll see in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. This is a great verse for a mother whose children are sinfully fighting, as all children do, and you say to that little child, you are elect of God, and you must put on, as the elect of God, these graces of holiness and bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering. But he started, he hit me first. You've got to forbear one another and forgive one another, even if because God forgave you and you're a little child of the covenant, you're elect, and you've got to put on these graces. That's the argument. And then back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says there, in Christ, you children and adults are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, a gracious circumcision performed invisibly upon the heart, in putting off not the foreskin but the body of the sins of the flesh, the dethroning of the old nature, by the circumcision performed by Christ. Christ does that. And then, we'll say more about this, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, when we look at the comparison between circumcision and baptism, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. So these children have the reality of circumcision, just as their parents do, and they have the reality of baptism, spiritual baptism. Who's going to keep the water baptism from them, therefore? Verse 13 goes on to say that adults in the church and their true elect children are dead in sins, the uncircumcision of their flesh by themselves, but they're quickened or born again together with Christ, having forgiven all their trespasses with the handwriting of ordinances against them, nailed to the cross of the Savior. We've looked at four passages. Luke 1 verse 50, Matthew 21 verses 15 and 16, then Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and Colossians 20 and 21. New Testament passages referring to Old Testament promises with children in there, and they're treated exactly the same. Are you convinced? Let's conclude then by looking at Belgic Confession 34, paragraph 5. The children of believers ought to be baptized and sealed. What scripture do we look at tonight that mentions that sealing? Romans 4:11 and Ephesians 1 verse 13 in connection with Ephesians 6 verse 1 through 4. Yes, the children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, because they have the covenant blessing of spiritual sealing, and in the water symbolizes that. As the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises, the promises of redemption that Mary dealt with in the Magnificat, the promise of the inclusion in the covenant in Luke 1 and Psalm 103, the promises of mercy, Luke 1, the promises of the ability to praise God, like Psalm 8 and Matthew 21 teach, the promises of ability to obey parents and please the Lord in Exodus 20 and Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. The same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, sentence 2 of paragraph 5 of Belgic Confession 34. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons, because we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, and our children do too, as Ephesians 1 verse 7 says. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at what I currently believe to be the fifth and final passage of New Testament Scripture on the Old Testament age or Old Testament Scripture, with the passage being equally applicable to Old and New Testaments. We're going to look at another of Paul's epistles, namely 1 Corinthians. So that next week, Lord willing.